Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 4, reading the concluding verses of this chapter as it describes for us the greatness of Solomon's wisdom and his reign in his kingdom. We'll read verses 29 to 34. So please turn there in your Bible with me. Call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from 1 Kings 4, beginning at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Thus far, God's word this morning. Shall we now pray and ask him to give us wisdom that we might understand it? O Lord, we thank you that you are the God only wise, and that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here, O Lord, we behold a man who was the king over that kingdom in its old form, who was a picture for us of what human mind could be like without the effects of sin. Yet, Lord, we know that Solomon, as great as his wisdom was still a man and a sinner. Help us, Lord, to see in him a reflection of Jesus, who is the source of all wisdom, and may we learn at his feet all that he has to teach us from his holy word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every once in a while, you and I come to know or meet a person who is exceptionally gifted in a particular area. Now, everyone has a gift from God, an ability or gift or capability that he's given. And the scriptures tell us that we are to use those gifts for the benefit of others, and particularly the benefit of the church. But once in a while, we meet somebody extraordinarily gifted. Perhaps they're a wizard with computers, and they understand all the ins and the outs of programming. I have a brother who's somewhat like that. He understands computers and programming far beyond anything I could understand. He looks at all that gibberish on the screen, and he knows what it all means. And I look at it, and I just see gibberish. It's because he's gifted in that area. Other times, it's agriculture. Some of you have green thumbs, and you're particularly good at growing things. And other people, might like me, we're particularly good at planting things that die. But nevertheless, we give it our best shot. Other people are gifted in music. It's amazing to see some of you and your skill in this. Some of us can learn to do music after a lot of hard work and practice. Others, it just seems to come naturally. They sit at a piano and they learn it as if it's second nature to them. It's just amazing the gifts God can give people. Now, we see that a lot. Certain people gifted in particular areas. But every once in a while, every so many generations, there is a man or a woman that is like an encyclopedia. And more than that, they seem to have a mastery of not just one or two areas of knowledge, but the whole scope of human learning. The Renaissance, hundreds of years ago, was a time like this. And when you had people like Leonardo da Vinci, who were gifted in art and music and science and architecture, and they were famous throughout the world. the known world, for what they were able to do. Well, King Solomon was a man like that. We saw earlier how he had asked God for wisdom, particularly wisdom in the administration of justice. You see, if you're a king or a president or the head of a government, you've got a lot you've got to deal with. Domestic affairs, foreign relations, you have to deal with fighting wars, but then also with raising revenue from taxes. You have to oversee all kinds of things in government. And be the head of it, you have to have a good grasp of all that. Well, Solomon had that. But more than that, Solomon had wisdom that didn't just touch governmental affairs. This text tells us that he had a wisdom that was beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. He was a man, you know, we look at a man like Leonardo da Vinci or at the founding of this country, a man like Thomas Jefferson and all those figures at that time. Some of these men are Christians, some aren't, but they have this breadth of learning that is incredible beyond what you and I could ever imagine. That's because they have a gift of wisdom from God. As you see, we continue to see in Solomon and his kingdom a reflection of that kingdom of God. And what we see here in Solomon is that picture of Christ and that picture of that kingdom, that universal kingdom which touches everything. Yes, as we consider Solomon's wisdom, we are reminded that it's from God that this wisdom comes. We are reminded that it's only from Him that true understanding can be found. So as we examine Solomon as this extraordinary example and figure who embodies that principle of comprehensive wisdom, the wisdom of God manifest in the kingdom, we'll analyze it in terms of three sections. First, we'll see how Solomon's wisdom compares to the other wise men of the world. Solomon's wisdom in comparison to other wise men. Secondly, we'll see how the text emphasizes that this wisdom is broad. It extends to every area of human learning. And finally, we'll see how his wisdom and his learning became a testimony to the nations, to the kingdom of God. Well, first, let's consider how this text begins as it compares Solomon's wisdom to the so-called wisdom of other men. You'll note in verse 29, it speaks of Solomon's wisdom in itself, that it is wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. Now, that's pretty wise. Children, have you ever been to the beach? Have you ever been to the seashore? You ever picked up sand on the seashore? How much sand is on the seashore? You think you could count all that sand, all those little grains of sand? No, I don't think I could. I think I'd get bored after about 20 or 25. I'd say, I think I just want to go swim now. But Solomon, you see, if you picture his wisdom like a great beach, a big beach, Solomon's wisdom was as great as that beach. He had wisdom in so many areas, it was like he understood every grain of sand. But then he immediately compares it to other men who have wisdom. The wisdom of all the people of the East, those who live to the east of Judea and Jerusalem. And he singles out the wisdom of Egypt and then all these other wise men, Ethan and Heman, Chalcol, Darda and the sons of Mahol, all these other so-called wise men pale in comparison to Solomon's wisdom. In other words, Solomon's wisdom is set in contrast to the wisdom of the world. So we need to talk about that. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of these other wise men? And when it speaks of the wisdom of Egypt? Yes, you'll know, you remember, even Moses in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says that he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What's the scripture saying? How can we say that these Egyptians were wise? Because what's the Bible say about those who worship frogs? If you knew a man worshiped frogs, would you think he was very wise? I don't think I would. I think he was probably the biggest fool I'd ever met, right? Yes, and it's folly to worship idols. And you read the Psalms, it says how foolish and how stupid to worship an idol. It has eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, a mouth but can't speak. It's just a block of wood and you're worshiping it. How can we say that the other nations that worship idols, how can we say that they have any wisdom at all? No, well, the scripture does acknowledge that even the non-Christian and even the pagan nations have a certain kind of wisdom. Let me read to you. I don't do this very often, but this is a good statement. This is from the Canons of Dort. Sections 3 and 4, Article 4. It says this, that there remain in the fall of, since the fall of man, glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God or natural things. You see that? We acknowledge that you can find in the nations a kind of natural light, the glimmerings of what remains since the fall of man's so-called wisdom. And you can see that manifested even in pagan cultures, can't you? Yes, you can. Look at those ancient civilizations. Have you seen the stuff they built? It's impressive. I mean, the pyramids of Egypt still stand today. The Romans, we call them ruins now, even as ruins, they're impressive. The Romans built massive aqueducts to carry water great distances. Can you imagine what life was like before you could do that, when you had to be right next to water to be able to even survive? Well, the Romans had a solution for that. They had a public work system in the city. They had a whole plumbing system figured out, even 2,000 years ago. And not just in public works, they had government. They had a sophisticated system of government whereby they could rule lands thousands of miles away. No cell phone, no telegraph even. But they could still do it because they showed forth those glimmerings of natural light even in those areas. And so the scripture acknowledges that. And yes, even the Egyptians, you see, have this kind of wisdom. And, you know, scholars make a big deal out of this. There's this Egyptian document. It's called the Wisdom of Amenemope. Now, that's really hard to say. Amenemope. I had to say that about 15 times in my office to make sure I got it right. The Wisdom of Amenemope. And people look at it, and it was written around the era, allegedly, that Solomon lived a little bit before. And people look at it, and they say, wow, you look at that. And that has similarities, say, to the book of Proverbs. These kind of pithy, wise sayings about how to live. And some scholars go so far as to say, ah, you see, this is where Solomon got all his wisdom. He read the wisdom of Amenemope, and then he wrote the book of Proverbs. No, you see, the scripture says that Solomon was way wiser than those guys. If that's true, why does he need to read the wisdom of Amenemope to figure out what he should say in the book of Proverbs, you see? No, his wisdom is greater than that. It surpasses that. If anything, I think we should say that the wisdom of Amenemope is a faint copy of what Solomon wrote. Yes, you see, Solomon's wisdom surpasses that of the other nations. And the other nations recognize it. And the other nations come to Solomon to hear of it, to learn from him about all these different areas of life. Yes, you see, non-Christians have a certain kind of wisdom. But in the end, it's not any wisdom at all. Why? Well, because they start from themselves. They start from their own minds, not from God. And why do they use it? How do they use it? Even as they build these great civilizations. For God's glory or for their own? Yes, you see, even here, as we see in earthly form that kingdom of God coming, we see the contrast between what Paul calls the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And that contrast is being heightened here as it manifests itself in the apex of the old kingdom, so that we might see, as great as the kingdoms of the earth might seem, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his kingdom far surpasses it all. In fact, even though the non-Christian and the pagan have a kind of wisdom they use to build all these great things, because they don't acknowledge it as coming from God, nor give thanks to him, as Paul says in Romans 1, they only increase their judgment before God. So that's the first thing that the narrator does. He compares Solomon's wisdom with the wisdom of the other nations, and he says, they don't even compare. None of them. Take them all together, they're nothing next to Solomon's wisdom, because his wisdom comes from God. But the second thing it emphasizes, as it describes this wisdom manifested in God's king, is the expansiveness of it, the breadth of it, how it ranges into every area of human life. Note the areas of study that are outlined here. It tells us in verse 32 and 33, it says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. And he spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Now that's easy to say in two verses, but remember, this is a man who has to spend all his time administering the kingdom of Israel when it was at its largest and most prosperous point. This isn't a guy who just sits all day in his study and has time to understand these things. No, this is showing us a little glimmer of what the human mind could understand if sin weren't in the world. Now, Solomon was a sinner. But can you imagine if mankind had not sinned, how they could have a breadth of knowledge of the things in the world? You see, sin affects our minds. It clouds it so that we have to work really hard to understand things. But can you imagine if you had no sin, if you could remember everything that you ever heard or learned and retained it naturally and easily, and that you could continue to plumb the depths and see the wonders of everything that God made? Well, Solomon, by God's grace, had a little bit of that taken away so that his mind could be filled with that wisdom. And here we see it coming to every area of human study. And it's, I think, this passage that gives legitimacy for the Christian in his upbringing and in his callings to give himself to the study of these things. What does he look at? Well, first of all, we have Solomon's mastery of literature. It tells us that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And also, by implication, literature is also involved in song, poetry, you see, pithy sayings of the wise and literature. Now, he just mentions the proverbs here, but we can include under that all other kinds of literature that he wrote. And what other things did Solomon write? He wrote some other books of the Bible. Masterpieces of literature. He wrote Ecclesiastes, one of the most famous dissertations and poetic reflections on the misery and apparent meaninglessness of human life, a book we studied not long ago. He wrote the Song of Solomon, one of the most beautiful and memorable celebrations of married love between creatures made in God's image. And he wrote all those Proverbs, of course, which we have in the book of Proverbs, which in compact, concise form explains spiritual things in few words. See, I think the Proverbs are laid out because I think that a proverb, or and even poetry, that's the hardest area of literature to master. How many of you ever tried to write a poem? It's really hard. It takes a long time and it takes a lot of work. And usually if I try to write a poem, I don't think it's very good when I'm done. I'm sure many of you have tried to do that. Feel that way when it's all done. It's very hard to find exactly the right words. And when we read poets who are masters of language, when we read Shakespeare and John Donne, and when we read the hymns of the faith, we look at them and say, wow, how did they come up with that? And then what I try to do is maybe copy what they do a little bit, and then it doesn't sound good at all because all I did was take a little bit from this guy and a little bit from that guy, and I just give up. No, but Solomon had a mastery of literature. He understood how to write proverbs, but he also had the spiritual insight to be able to understand how to put it that way. You see, a proverb is a concise and brief saying that packs a punch. And that's important because those sayings which are most memorable and most important are those which are brief and to the point. The people we like to listen to for analysis of whatever area we're interested in, it's those who can make their points quickly and crisply with wit. That is the most memorable and it's the most difficult. But Solomon could do that. He could do it like he was breathing. In fact, he was so good at it, he had over 3,000 of these proverbs, and all of them were good, and all of them were memorable. He was a master of poetry. And as we look at his songs and some of his psalms, we see poetic balance and symmetry. We see him using contrast and all the skills of rhetoric, not just to impress everybody with how he can speak, but to show forth the glory of God in song. He was an expert in literature. But more than that, he also knew music. He was pretty good at music. We mentioned the songs. It tells us here that his songs were 1,005. Skillful, I'm certain, playing in the instruments of the time, the harp and the lyre and crafting these beautiful melodies and harmonies together as they would have in that day. Solomon was an expert at it. God has given us music, you see, to sing forth His praises. And not just to do that, to celebrate other legitimate areas of human life. Love between a man and a woman. How many songs are written about love? Love gone wrong quite often, okay? But it's something we sing about because we know that that is a higher part of human life that God has given to us that is very much affected by sin, and we speak about it in song because that's what's appropriate. And thus, when we speak of God, we come not just talking forth about Him, we come forth singing about Him. Well, Solomon had been given wisdom. Again, not just in Proverbs and literature, but also in music. And yes, once in a while we see people gifted in this way. You think of Johann Sebastian Bach. What a composer. Amazing. The amount of music that he produced, all of it he wrote at the end, Soli Deo Gloria, glory be to God alone. Showing forth, yes, his Christian faith in all that he tried to compose. But it's not just literature and music and the humanities. He was an expert in science, too. The sciences, particularly listed here, is botany and forestry, the study of plants. Yes, it tells us that he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. All these different kinds of trees from all over, he understood what made each one distinct and different from another. Now, why is that significant? I don't know, for many of you, at least when I first read this, I was like, well, okay, so he knows a lot about plants. Why is that significant? Have you ever thought about how important plants are? I'm serious. Plants are incredible things that God has made. Not only are they beautiful, they serve a very practical and essential purpose in this earth for human life. And in fact, I can't think of anything more beautiful and more practical all wrapped up together. Plants grow beautiful flowers. Trees grow amazing branches which reach forth to the heavens as if to point us to God Himself. But what do? Well, you like breathing? If it wasn't for those plants, you couldn't breathe. There wouldn't be enough oxygen. And why did God give us the plants? The book of Genesis, He tells us He gave us the plants for food. And so the plant life serves as a basic food to provide for all of God's creatures, including us. Now, what's the problem, though, if you want to have food? Well, you got to have food to get food, don't you? If you're going to raise cattle to have beef and enjoy a good hamburger, that cow's got to eat something, right? And you got to pay for the feed. But think about plants. What do plants need to live? Water and sunlight. It's incredible. We've been trying for the past 50 years or so to create these solar panels to harness the sun's energy, and we're approaching it, but it still takes quite a bit, and it's not really that efficient. Well, the plants have been doing that since the creation of the world by God's almighty wisdom. Yes, you see, they hardly require anything, and they give so much for the life of man and for the life of creation. And the study of those plants does great good for mankind. You realize the mass production of food that takes place today? The fact that there are so many billion people on the earth that can be fed happens because people have studied plants and been able to harness their innate powers to produce food for us to eat. Now, I'm not here to sing the glories of the plants. I'm here to cause you to see the glory of the Creator who made them and the legitimacy and the way God calls us, even as He gifted Solomon with wisdom to understand, He gives legitimacy to us as we study that. Every area of life is in view here. And not just the plants, the animals. Botany, but also zoology. It tells us that Solomon spoke of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and of fish. He had quite an entourage of animals. Solomon's zoo was the most impressive in the ancient Near East. People brought animals from everywhere, and he brought them in. Even as God brought all the animals to Adam in the beginning, so here now, as the kingdom of heaven is being manifested, we kind of see a preview of all of and a glimpse of what that was like as all the animals come to Solomon, as they bring them from all over the nations so that he could study them and look at them and wonder at all the vast variety of things that God has made in the world. Yes, so if you want to be a zoologist, the Lord says, do it. Go, see what I have made. Look at what I've done and praise my name for it. You see, in Solomon, we see a principle at work about God's kingdom. Now, this earth isn't going to last forever. All right? But what God made here is good. And it reflects His glory. And those who are members of the kingdom ought to look at it and learn about it and plumb the depths of it with the wisdom God gave them that they might work and sing to His glory. And that's the third thing that's emphasized here. Why do you do all that? Why emphasize all that? Why take the time to outline all these specific areas? Because for Solomon, in his explication of this, it became a testimony to the nations about the kingdom of God and its glory. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In everything he did, in every area of study that he gave himself to, he was able, through the wisdom God had given him, to testify, to draw the nations to him, to show forth that this is the world that God made, and look at it in all of its glory. Self-consciously, he went about his work, even as king and in all the other areas, self-consciously he went about it so that he might sing forth the praise of the God who made it all. Yes, you see. And we have now in Jesus, the one who gave Solomon all that wisdom, don't we? And when Jesus came, he didn't just set up a school to give lessons, as Solomon did, on all these things. He did something even greater. Did Jesus have wisdom about plants and trees? Did he have wisdom about the animals and all the realms of human life? Oh, yes, you believe, better believe he did. He is the source of that. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But how did he use it? How did he speak of it? He spoke in Proverbs, didn't he? He spoke in parables. And what did he do? He took his wisdom that he knew about how the world worked in all its great variety, and he applied it directly to the spiritual principles of the kingdom of heaven. And so when he comes to teach you about how you enter into the kingdom, what parable does he tell except the parable of the sower? Drawing upon all the wisdom and insight and the spiritual truths that are hidden, so to speak, in agriculture, to draw forth what it's like when the seed lands here or there and how it is to grow forth. And when he wants to explain to his disciples what it is for them to live in the kingdom and serve the king, he draws upon his wisdom the way human government works. And he describes the kingdom as having a king and servants. And so you can go forth through all of Jesus' parables in the Sermon on the Mount. When he tells us about anxiety, what does he direct us to? He directs us to the sparrow. He directs us to the lilies of the field. He directs us to that which God has made with the wisdom he has given to draw forth the spiritual truth that is hidden in those things so that we might see the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. And so you see, there is not a part of this creation that we as Christians cannot look at and say, God has made it, and it shines forth God's glory, and it shines forth Christ's glory. And as we look at it, we are, yes, humbled by the great power of God as he beholds it all. But as we look at it, and as we learn about it, we have opportunity, even as Solomon did, to give testimony to our faith in what we do. I think that's an encouraging thing, particularly for some of you young people who are thinking about going to college and studying things and wondering, what should I give myself to? Well, to recognize that here in Solomon, you see, you have someone through God's grace who has given legitimacy to whatever area of study you want to give yourself to. And as you do it, you have opportunity to share with others the wonder of what God has made and an opportunity, even with those who don't know the Lord, to lead them to see that all these things are possible, not because we're so great, not because mankind has learned so much, but because God in his wisdom has been gracious to extend it to mankind. And thus you have opportunity to lead them to the Savior who is greater than Solomon, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures
of wisdom and knowledge.
Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for Solomon and the great king, the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge that we see here. Yet, Lord, we know that even this great wisdom was not the end that we were looking for. We know, Lord, that he continued to fall and that his kingdom was split apart because of his sin. But we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who we see in Solomon. And we pray, Lord, that as we learn from the Scriptures about the wisdom of God, and as we see it beheld in every part of human life and in all of creation, we would stand in awe of your glory, and that we would be humbled at the grace that you've shown us, but also, Lord, that you would help us to continue to plumb the depths of all that you have made, and most importantly, to plumb the depths of your word, which guides us and leads us in all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.